9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The time has come for you to die. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tabernacle so that I may commission him there." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tabernacle. And the Lord appeared to them in a pillar of cloud that stood at the entrance to the sacred tent. The Lord said to Moses, "You're about to die and join your ancestors. After you're gone, these people will begin to worship foreign gods, the gods of the land where they're going. They will abandon me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will blaze forth against them. I will abandon them, hiding my face from them, and they will be devoured. Terrible times, trouble will come upon them, and on that day they will say, 'These disasters have come down on us because God is no longer among us.' At that time, I will hide my face from them on account of all the evil they commit by worshiping other gods. So write down the words of the song and teach it to the people of Israel. Help them to learn it, so it may serve as a witness for me against them. For I will bring them into the land I swore to give to their ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. There they will become prosperous, eat all the food they want, and become fat. But they'll begin to worship other gods. They will despise me and break my covenant. And when great disasters come down on them, this song will stand as evidence against them. For it will never be forgotten by their descendants. I know the intentions of these people, even now, before they have entered the land I swore to give them." So that very day, Moses wrote down the words of the song and taught it to the Israelites. Then the Lord commissioned Joshua, son of Nun, with these words, "Be strong and courageous, for you must bring these people of Israel into the land I swore to give them. I will be with you." When Moses had finished writing this entire body of instruction in a book, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. "Take this book of instruction and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, so it may remain there as a witness against the people of Israel. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Even now, while I'm still alive and here with you, you have rebelled against the Lord. How much more rebellious will you be after my death? Now, summon all the elders and officials of your tribe so that I may speak to them directly and call heaven and earth to witness against them. I know that after my death, you'll become utterly corrupt and turn away from the way I've commanded you to follow. In the days to come, disaster will come down on you, for you will do what is evil in the Lord's sight, making him very angry with your actions." This is the living and enduring word of God. Let's pray together. Father, this is a difficult passage to hear, to read. Father, we, as we said before, have a hard time really facing our sin. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. We don't want to sin, and yet we do. So, Father, we pray that you would meet us now in your word, that your grace would become more precious to us. Again, we offer ourselves in this time our very lives to you, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm continuing in our study of Moses' final sermon to his people. If you're a regular attender at Hope Church, you know that I'm in my last days as your pastor. It will be the end of April. And so as Moses preached this final sermon to his people, which is what the book of Deuteronomy basically is, was his final words to his people, so I am attempting to pass on to you in a similar way what Moses passed on to his people. Now, this passage that I read this morning is rather harsh. It calls God's people rebellious and corrupt. Now, it doesn't take too much to imagine the response that we get when we call people sinners. Imagine, if you will, the reaction that you would get if you called someone, "You are such a rebellious sinner." Now, granted, we say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. My wife and I say that to each other, maybe in those words at times. "You are such a rebellious sinner." And we're not saying that to criticize or condemn, but almost tongue-in-cheek. But there is a reality, and when we say it in a reality, in a real fashion, it kind of grates because we kind of feel, "Who are you to say that?" As I often say to her, "You're calling, is the pot calling the kettle black again?" We're going to look at five things this morning. The inevitability of sin, the humility this calls for, the place of grace, grace and consequences, and the need to be sure of our calling. So first of all, let's look at this concept of the inevitability of sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, a passage familiar to most of us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, what are we doing? We're making Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Romans 3, 9 to 12 and 23, we read in many different ways that we all sin. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who does good. Not even one. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now, part of that is you have to define sin again. Sin is an offense against a righteous God. Sin is anything that does not give all the glory to God. Sin is what robs from God what is rightly His. In Romans 7, verses 7 to 25, Paul talks about how he struggles to do what is right. As one friend of mine referred to this passage as Paul's doo-doo passage, because he says, the things I do not want to do, I do do. Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We have, even after we come to know Christ, even after we're given the Holy Spirit, we still have this old nature within us that gives us the desire to do things which God says we should not do. Gives us a sense of resentment when He tells us we can't do or should not do what we want to do. It's kind of like the book many of you have heard me refer to, When Sinners Say I Do. Basically, two concepts of the book. When you get married and it turns out the person you're married to is a sinner, you shouldn't be surprised. And second point in the book, when you get married and it turns out that you're a sinner, you shouldn't be surprised. There you have the whole concept of the book. See, the question is not will we sin or if we sin, but rather, how do we deal with it when we do sin? Sadly, sin is often a very byproduct of the very blessings that God gives us. As one commentator pointed out from this passage, the cause of the Israelites' apostasy would not only be the pagan influence around them, but also their own prosperity in the land, in verse 20. They would forget God, the generous giver, and cease to thank Him for His goodness. You see, my friends, when we forget that God blesses us so that we might glorify and enjoy Him, we quickly fall in love with the blessings themselves, and we forget that He is the source of those blessings. We often fall into the trap of feeling entitled to those blessings rather than receiving them as expressions of His love and mercy. One of the things that we find is very difficult to go down in our standard of living. It's not hard to go laterally or up in our standard of living. When Cheryl and I bought our first house, it was a duplex, a twin. It was half of a double. And we had never lived in such close quarters. It was difficult for us. It took a real adjustment because, again, it was a step down in what we were used to. See, this is what God is telling the people through Moses will happen in the years to come. As they receive these blessings, as they become prosperous, they will feel entitled to them. They will feel like they're theirs by right. And they'll forget that they're gifts of God's grace. So we see, secondly, the humility this calls for. Now, this passage contains some harsh words, as I already mentioned. Now, I can imagine many, perhaps most of you, responding or reacting with indignation and anger. Let me illustrate this. I'm going to paraphrase this as though you were the ones this was being told, as God told me this. Listen to this for a minute. I'm going to paraphrase this. This is taken right from the Scriptures. The Lord said to Pastor Steve, you're about to retire. After you're gone, these people will begin worshiping other gods, the gods of the land where they're living. They'll abandon me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will blaze forth against them. I will abandon them, hiding my face from them, and they'll be devoured. Terrible trouble will come down on them. And on that day, they'll say, these disasters have come down on us because God is no longer among us. At that time, I'll hide my face from them on account of all the evil they've committed by worshiping other gods. They become prosperous, eat all the food they want, become fat, and they'll begin to worship other gods. They'll despise me and break my covenant. I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Even now, while I'm still your pastor and I'm here with you, you have rebelled against the Lord. How much more rebellious will you be after my retirement? I know that after my retirement, you'll become utterly corrupt. You will turn away the way I have taught you to follow. In the days to come, disaster will come down on you, for you will do what is evil in the Lord's sight, making him very angry with your actions. Okay. Are you feeling angry, resentful, perhaps focusing on my shortcomings, which are plentiful, and thinking, who are you to say this to me or to us? My friends, remember, this is not my word to you. This is God's word to his people. Now, granted, this is his word to his people before Christ. This is his word to a people who did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But listen, as in the New Testament, as James talks about a similar thing in James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend in your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee to you, from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, it's not a passage we particularly enjoy reading or memorizing or meditating on. The bottom line, though, my friends, is God wants his people to rest in his love for them, not in their worthiness to receive his blessings. Many of you have heard me talk about how recently my wife was struggling with fear for the future because she feels unworthy for God to bless her. But we need to take a step back and realize, no, God doesn't want us to bless us because we're worthy. He wants us to see his amazing love in the blessings that he gives us. Throughout Scripture, God reminds us of the conflict that we all deal with in our struggle to do what is right. Many of you have heard the illustration I've used before. If you can imagine a little recorder, an invisible recorder around your neck. And when you stand before God, God reaches down and takes that recorder and says, I'm going to play back all of your judgmental thoughts and words and judge you by your own thoughts and words. We couldn't even stand to that, no less, for his standards. There are times that we fear the future because we're painfully aware of our own shortcomings. And there are other times where we feel entitled to certain things in the future because we compare ourselves with others. See, the problem is that we have this disease called comparisonitis. And both positively and negatively, we compare ourselves with others rather than having that attitude of, there but for the grace of God go I. In other words, anything that is worthy of praise, anything that is good, anything that is deserving of good, it's because of God's grace. And anything anyone else is doing that's deserving of punishment, I'd be there too. Maybe I am, except for the grace of God. The reality, as we all have heard many times, is we would rather look good than be good. And one way we see this is the difficulty we have in receiving criticism. It's very hard. It's painful. I hate it. Part of me at least hates it when somebody comes to me and points out a way that I have failed. When my wife, I ask her how things were. I want her to tell me how great I am, as you've heard before, but I need to hear. And she's one who will tell me honestly at times. Sometimes she's more gentle than others, but I need to hear it. We should be offended by those words. Like those in our text this morning, we should be deeply humbled. In fact, you may have heard it said, if someone accuses you of something, doing something you're not guilty of, you should rejoice. because it could be something that you are guilty of. And if someone points out something you are guilty of, again, it's to remind you of the amazing grace that God has given you, that you can be forgiven, that He accepts you not because of your failure, not because of your goodness or your stopping sin. Which leads us to the third point, which is the place of grace. Moses represents the law, as one commentator said, which failed in that it did not succeed in bringing men into redemption and restore fellowship with God. Joshua represents Jesus Christ, on the other hand. He is able to bring us into the promised land, since the law was not able to save us. Galatians 2:16 and 3:11. You might say, as another commentator said, Canaan is a type of the rest we have in Christ. And Moses, the lawgiver, could never bring rest. Only Joshua, the type of Christ the conqueror, could do that and would do it. You see, this passage is a reminder of our deep need for grace. And the reality is that God's grace is only as rich as the depth of our need for it. The more we come to grips with our own need for grace, the more we come to grips with our own sinfulness, the more amazing becomes the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. The reason the Scriptures spend so much time pointing out our propensity to sin is that we will be quick to understand and acknowledge our desperate need for God's grace. You see, He is not precious to those who are righteous in their own eyes. He is precious to those who are sinful in their own eyes. Those who see their need for grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or as another hymn put it, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." You see, when we understand this, every blessing is richer and every trial more readily received. We're more prone to enjoy and marvel at the giver with every gift that He gives, and be more humble and teachable with every trial, because we realize how much more we deserve and what we're not getting. And we realize that what we are getting is a gift of grace. We need to understand that the hard times that God is saying will come because of our disobedience are because they are His people. He loves them and will not suffer them to fall into the trap of slavery to the god of this world. Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 11. "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And if you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, 'My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." My friends, as we've said many times, remember what we call a child who is never disciplined. A spoiled brat. So finally, we look at grace and consequences. Often, when we come to understand God's grace to us sinners, we struggle with distinguishing between temporal and eternal consequences of sin. We need to understand and remember that God will not love us more if we're more obedient, nor less if we're less obedient. However, that being said, there are temporal consequences to our sin, just as there are consequences when children disobey parents who love them deeply. We need to distinguish between punishment and discipline. Christ has taken all the punishment that we deserve, but He disciplines us out of love so that we might share in His righteousness. Notice that a copy of Moses' writings was to be kept with the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't to be worshipped, but rather a constant reminder of what God required of them if they were going to be his people. The consequences of sin are both a permitting of the consequences of sin here and now so that we might learn not to go that way, that it's dangerous, that it's destructive, but also a tool to teach his people what it means to fear him. You see, sin does have consequences, both in the short term and eternally. But for those of us who understand what Christ did, we understand the eternal consequences have already been paid in full by what Christ did for us. But there are still times where the cause and effect of sin does cost us here and now. The fear of God, which the Bible calls the beginning of wisdom in Psalm 11:10 and Proverbs 9:10, is a fear that will be cut off from him and be left to the gods of this world. If you listen as we were reading the passage, what would the people say when things went wrong? They would say, God is no longer with us. You see, the fear of God, a right fear of God, is not a fear that he's going to punish us, but rather a fear that he's going to leave us to our sin. Which leads us to the final point, the need to be sure of our calling. In the middle of this, God calls them, and he calls us, saying, the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, with these words, be strong and courageous, for you must bring the people of Israel into the land I swore to give them. I will be with you. You see, my friends, Joshua needed to be as certain that God had called him as Moses had been in his leadership responsibilities. Moses became aware of God's call when God spoke to him out of the burning bush. And Joshua was being called to shepherd a bunch of sinners. And as such, if he was going to persevere, he needed to be confident in his calling. I don't know if Taylor Bradley is watching or listening to this, but if he is, I want to say something to you, Taylor. You need to be confident of your calling here. One of the things that gave Cheryl and I a real peace in the calling and the cost that it's going to bring you here is your sense of calling, that God really does seem to be calling you to lead these people into the next however many years. But we need, as individuals also, to know, to be sure, to be confident. To Joshua, God's message was direct and to the point of his commission. In the presence of Moses at the door of the tabernacle, the divinely spoken word to him was, number one, be strong and courageous. Number two, you, Joshua, must lead the Israelites into the land which I, God, swore to give them. And thirdly, I, God, will be with you. And yet, in the midst of that, he's also telling Joshua they're going to fall away. They're going to be rebellious. You see, the reality is, again, it's not about success in this world as it is being confident in God's calling. My friends, are you confident in God's calling in your life? See, that's what the gospel's all about. I'm not confident in my eternity because I'm a pastor, because I'm somehow righteous enough, because somehow maybe I've touched people's lives and I've earned my place. No, quite the contrary. If I got what I earned, I would be cut off from God. But we need to understand again, the gospel is all about God pouring out all punishment that we deserve, that we have earned, on Jesus Christ on our behalf, so we no longer need to fear punishment, but rather any discipline, any hardship, anything which comes to us is an expression of his love, that we might be more like him, that we might share in his holiness. If you're watching this morning, if you're listening to this message and you have not yet come to that point where you have come to God acknowledging that you are a sinner and your only hope for him to accept you is the finished work of Jesus Christ, I can't urge you strongly enough right now in your own heart, in your own words, to tell him right now, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus was not. I know that what he endured and suffered was not because of his sin. Help me to believe that what he did paid for my sin. I want to be more like him. Do what it takes to make me more like him. Help me to trust you and to believe your grace. And we pray this in his powerful name. Amen. I was going to say, turn with me if you will in your hymnals, but you don't have your hymnals, or some of you may, but I'm going to put on the screen behind me again the words to our closing hymn, which again, I'm not going to sing for you, but I am going to read, because it's a powerful hymn.